We're living in what the Bible refers to as the end times or the last days. And Jesus himself talked about a couple of trends, growing violence and sexual immorality or deviancy as being serious problems. We in God's church need to be reminded to think about positive things. And so the title of my sermon is Meditate on Positive Things, or Meditate on These Things. Let's turn to Luke 17. And he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he kind of gave an evasive answer, but one that is very helpful for us. And in verse 26, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all." So they weren't prepared for it at all. They weren't looking for it. They didn't believe Noah and his preaching. It says, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So the point that Jesus was making is that people generally are not going to be prepared for his return. It's going to be a surprise. But there are other things to consider too. He talks about two specific examples, Noah and Lot. And as we know, in the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. So that's one sign that we might see that's getting toward the end of the age. And the other one was in the days of Sodom. They were known for sexual deviancy. And so we see a growing trend in that area. Talk about those two things in just a minute. But let's turn over to Joel 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's right after Daniel. And Joel chapter 3. And it's a prophecy about end time. And here it's quoting the one who became Jesus Christ as calling people to the Middle East, calling nations to the Middle East as they gather together to fight against him at his return. But first they have to be prepared. So in verse 9 it says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." So we see some of that coming to pass in today's news. For example, North Korea, a small, rather insignificant country whose population generally is not doing very well. They probably suffer a little bit from generally from malnutrition or not having enough. And they certainly don't have it nearly as good as their brothers to the south in South Korea. That's because the United States has helped them out a great deal. But in North Korea, their leader, who is some judge as being mentally unstable, is bent on having a powerful nuclear arsenal. And so far, he is headed in that direction without anybody to stop him. It doesn't seem like the sanctions are working a great deal. And so there's one good example of a nation that's proclaiming to be strong, even though they're weak. And the United States is having to take them seriously, because in just a little while, perhaps not very many years, they could have missile that would reach the mainland United States with a nuclear weapon. And so then we would have to take them seriously. A small nation of Iran, or Iran, in the Middle East also wants to have nuclear weapons. I don't know how close they are to it. They may already have it, but we haven't, I guess, in our inspections, haven't found any evidence of it yet. And so that's a Muslim nation, and it's run really by the Ayatollahs, and they are very, they have strong opinions about the United States. And they're not favorable. All the nations in the world today, and this is some of the most recent information I could find on the internet, spend about $1.5 trillion a year on what they call defense or the military. $1.5 trillion, that's worldwide. And the United States spends about half of that. But war is becoming a lot more deadly. And it has to be to fulfill Bible prophecy. We'll get to that in just a minute. Let's say back in World War I, there were 10 million casualties in the war on all sides. And then in World War II, it's jumped up to 70 million. And then if we read in the Bible, and I'm not going to, well, let's turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And verse 8, Revelation 6, verse 8, and this is the fifth seal. Talking about seven seals here. This is the fifth one. And it says, or fourth seal, I'm sorry, Revelation 6, verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. So there are one-fourth of the earth will be killed at this particular time for those through those means. I think there are about 7.5 billion people on earth, so that is well over 1 billion people. It's going getting close to 2. Then if we go to Revelation 9, verse 18. Revelation 9, verse 18. It's the fifth trumpet. Revelation 9, verse 18. It's talking about a large army of 200 million in verse 16. And until recent times, no nations have been able to put that many on the battlefield. I think China could do that today. Probably between China and Russia, they could do that fairly easily. But anyway, in verse 8, it says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. So there was a fourth and a third, and that brings you pretty close to, or a little over one half. So at least half of the population of the earth is going to die prior to Jesus Christ's return. That is 3 to 4 billion people. Billion people. That's tremendous. Tremendous. And we look at the rest of the world and think how unstable it is and so forth. And then, of course, in Spain recently, there was another terrorist attack, and ISIS said that they were responsible for that. Killed a few people and injured a number of others. And then we had recent news in our own country, in Charlottesville, where there was going to be a demonstration against removing Confederate memorials, you might say, statues and so forth, turned into a fight. And so a number of people were hurt there. I think one lady was killed when a car was driven through the crowd. So it was, we have a kind of a divided country, I think, in some ways. We're seeing a little bit more evidence of that. And so that's not a good thing for us. So that's a little bit about the growing violence in the world. Then the sexual immorality. or deviant, especially immorality. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to get a New Testament quote on this. Some people think that when we're talking about homosexuals, that's just the Old Testament, and that's just the cruel God. But Paul had something to say about it as well. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And he's warning the Corinthian church. Corinthian church was, I guess, in an area where the morals were pretty lax. Probably not too much different from American society today. And so pretty much anything goes outside of the church, of course. And Paul was admonishing the church. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals." See, there's that word. "Or sodomites or thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So he is saying that, being pretty specific about certain types of behavior, and that people who engage in that without repenting wouldn't be in God's kingdom. I just happened to look on Wikipedia about, of course, I'm not saying that that's the best site to go to for information, but on this particular subject, they had a great deal of information, and it appeared to be pretty well documented. I know they had a large number of sources to quote from. I remember back in the 60s when kind of the sexual revolution started, and for people in my generation, in Woodstock, you remember that, and hippies, and smoking pot, and LSD, and so forth, and that kind of started the, perhaps maybe it didn't start, but kind of accelerated the downward slide in morality in this country. But then in 1970 was the first gay pride march. It was in New York City. I thought maybe it would be in San Francisco, but it was New York City. 1970, first gay pride march. Then in 73, we had a court ruling, and that's not about homosexuality, but it's about abortion. Roe versus Wade, of course, that legalized abortion, and that stands today. Then in 1980, the Democratic Party endorsed gay rights in their platform. Then in 1990, homosexuality was no longer an illness, according to the World Health Organization. See, at one time, psychologists taught that if you were homosexual, that was an illness. You see, they were a lot more correct on that than they are today. Today, they say, no, it's not an illness. It's just an alternate lifestyle, and it's perfectly fine. And so that's going to lead into a lot of trouble for this country. Then in 2002, Arkansas repealed sodomy laws. If you didn't know that, just about every state in the Union had sodomy laws at one time, where it was against the law to be a homosexual or to engage in that type of behavior. Then 2003, homosexuality was decriminalized in the United States nationwide. In 2012, President Obama was the first president to support same-sex marriage. Remember, showed pictures of these rainbow flags at the White House. And then in 2013, and I'm skipping a lot of information, it's an interesting website to look at. 2013, the U.S. government filed suit for transgender workers, saying you cannot discriminate against people because they're transgender. And in 2017, this year, the first openly transgender member in the Boy Scouts. Several years ago, there was the first, they allowed homosexuals in as Boy Scout instructors, I think. But now it's transgenders can be in the Boy Scouts. So the LGBT movement has accelerated quite a bit since 2000. So that's something to kind of remember. And that also fulfills prophecy of Isaiah chapter 3. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 3. Although this could pertain to ancient Israel as well, it does pertain to us today. Isaiah 3, starting in verse 8. I'll tell you what, let's go back and start in verse 6. It's talking about a time when Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem are in trouble. And it says in verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. So there's going to come a time when people won't want to be in positions of leadership in this country. Because that says in verse 7, in that day he'll protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food or clothing. Do not make me a ruler of a people. Today people stumble all over themselves to get in positions of leadership, but there's going to come a day when they're not going to be so enthused about doing that. Now in verse 8, for Jerusalem stumbled, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. So that's what's going to happen to this country. We're going to bring evil upon ourselves because of our lifestyle. It's against God. Of course, there are other issues in the world, but those are two things I wanted to bring out. Now let's look at a little bit more positive side. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 4. Paul seemed to have a special fondness toward the church, the Philippian church. I think they treated him pretty well. And there were times when they supported him when he couldn't always get the support, financial support from other churches. So this is what he said in Philippians 4, verse 8. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, we know that Bible study, prayer and Bible study, meditation are important in our spiritual life. And so Paul gives us some an outline of some things that we can meditate on. And so let's start with a few of them. Let's kind of go through a few of them today. I don't have time to go through all of them, but I'll touch on some of them. First one, he says, whatever is true. Well, we know that God's word is truth. We know that in 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God. And even though some people criticize what they see as discrepancies in the Bible, usually you can clear those up by just simply reading surrounding scriptures, surrounding verses and so forth, or something else in the Bible. Like the Gospels, for example, they all contain slightly different accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, don't they? But rather than contradict each other, they're complementary. And so if you put them all together, you have a more clear picture of exactly what happened during that time. There are some places in the Bible, like 1 John 5, 7 through 8, and I'm not going to turn there, but it was added later by people who believed and espoused in the Trinitarian theory. And it's something that should not be in the Bible. Would it be worthwhile to go back there? Maybe so. 1 John 5, verse 7. Let's just do that. Just a minute, won't take long. 1 John 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So if you read that and didn't know anything else, didn't have a margin like I do or anything to question it, you might think that that was a very good scripture to support the Trinity. As a matter of fact, I was looking at a website I've been asked to look at a website about the Trinity, and sure enough, that was their very favorite verse right here to support the Trinity. But my margin and other commentaries and so forth will agree with it. It says the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8 were in only four or five very late manuscripts. So they were not in the original manuscripts is what they're saying. So that's not inspired. So it should read, for there are three that bear witness. Then go down to verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So that's how it should be correctly read. If you have a companion Bible, they will also support that. But anyway, you can find things like that that are mistranslations. I know that if you have the old King James Bible, it will talk about hell quite a bit. When actually there are, you know, a better word would be, for example, Hades or the grave or a place of restraint in referring to the angels. But in the King James, it just calls it all by the same word, hell. And so that can be confusing to people. But generally speaking, the Bible is inspired and it's the Word of God. The truth sets us apart as well. Let's go to the Gospel of John. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was instrumental in creating all that is, all that there is. This is something that you need to read slowly to understand, probably. But many people don't understand that, or either that or they don't agree with it. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, just taking John, what John says word for word, he's saying that there are two God beings. One was called God, and the other one he calls the Word. And it says the Word was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, talking about the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he was instrumental in creating mankind, for example, Adam and Eve. Now if you go down to verse 14, we find out who the Word is. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's Jesus Christ is what John is referring to. The Word became Jesus Christ. And the Word is instrumental in creating everything that we see. The universe, stars, the earth itself, all the animal and plant life, and mankind. So it's interesting to think about God's creation and to meditate upon what he has created. And if we do, we can see evidence that there has to be a creator. Turn to Romans 1, if you will. Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse to say that there isn't a God who created everything. And it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and so forth. Well, that's, we see that today in our, many of our scientists and leading scientists. We went to the Rocky Mountains a number of years ago and camped out there. And sometimes in the evening, they will have a ranger make a presentation about some part of the Rocky Mountains, nature or something. And this particular individual made a presentation about the mountain pika. It's a little rodent, looks similar to a mouse, but it does some unique things, and it makes you realize that there had to be a creator create such an animal. It makes burrows, and they're talking about maybe 10,000 altitude and above, makes burrows under the heavy snow, and when there's not snow on the ground, it harvests plants and stores them away, either underground or in places where maybe under a rock or something. Of course, it eats, has to eat too, and it eats various types of grass and so forth. There are certain types of flowering plants that are poisonous when they're flowering, and this pika will not eat them, but it will cut them off and store them away. And as it turns out, when they dry, they lose their poison. And so when the winter's there, they can eat them safely. Now, how could they ever learn to do something like this? You know, they could experiment over time and they would almost all die off, I suppose, or maybe they would die off if they'd eat this poisonous flower. But when they cut it off, put it in their den or wherever, and let it dry out for the winter, it loses its poison, and then they can eat it and have something to sustain them during the winter. Isn't that interesting? We also, a few years ago, went to Jekyll Island for the feast. Of course, I think some of you have been there too, and they have a place for sea turtles that are caught and injured and so forth, and they kind of repair them and help them get back out to sea. And they have information about the sea turtles. And that's kind of interesting, too. They, usually when they're born, they have to rush out to the sea, and most of them die. But some of them do live, and they end up going way north to the feeding grounds and end up in the North Atlantic, sometimes even over around Europe. And then when the females are mature and they need to lay eggs, they come back to the same beach on Jekyll Island to do that. So maybe 1,000 miles away. Now, how they find out, you know, what beach they're on, I don't know. I know we took a little tour when we were there of some of the area around there, and I'm glad that I wasn't driving the boat because I got lost several times. But sea turtles don't, you know, they know where they're going. There's also a special type of sea turtle called a green sea turtle, and they live down in Brazil. And they migrate in December and June from Brazil to a tiny island in the South Atlantic, 1,400 miles away, and it's called Ascension Island. And you can read about that on the internet. But it's only 6 miles wide. And so they migrate from this, 1,400 miles, and they've got to hit an island that's 6 miles wide. And even with our GPS, you know, we might be off a little bit. I don't know. But they're not off. They find it. Another animal that we see occasionally, and I'm sure you do too, is hummingbirds. And they often fly back to the same area where they're born, same area anyway. I don't know if it's the same house or anything, but the same area. They're the only bird that can fly backwards. I don't know why God created them to fly backwards, but they really have tremendous mobility in the air. The wings beat faster than my car engine runs. Wings beat at 3,000 RPMs. And I usually run, if we're going 70 miles an hour down the highway, I look down and my car's running about 2,000 RPMs. So the hummingbird beats faster. Isn't that amazing? There's a type of hummingbird called a rufous hummingbird, lives in Alaska most of the time, and it migrates to Mexico for the winter. So it's about 4,000 miles for them. So it's an amazing thing that when you look into the animals, we know that Isaiah says, Isaiah 11:6, the nature of animals will be changed in God's kingdom. So we can learn a lot about God by looking at His creation, just thinking about it, meditating about it. Of course, God created man in His image. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. I think we know this one by heart, probably. Mr. Mishnick says not too many people know verse 13. So I'll read that one first. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Nobody is in heaven. That's what Jesus said here. And he ought to know. And verse 15. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves the world a great deal. Stop and think about all the evil things that people do and the ways that they hurt each other in war and sexual deviancy and all kinds of things. And you wonder why God loves mankind. But He's not through with them yet, that's for sure. Let's turn to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. He said we should fear God rather than man, who could kill us. And he said in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Can you imagine that? Whenever a sparrow falls, that God takes note of it? Takes note of what's happening in His creation. And then He goes on to say, with the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's something to think about too. God really does care about us. We're of more value to Him than the rest of His creation. Now let's go to Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Let's start in verse 28. This is kind of an encouraging verse too. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's comforting to know that. We need to read that and think about it from time to time, especially when things are not going so good. It says we know that it will all work for good eventually. That's for sure. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, then He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. God wants many people in His family. And right now He has called you and me. Let's go to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God is never going to leave us or forsake us. He created us in his image. He has a special purpose for us. Sometimes we can think about those things and meditate about that. So those are some true things to meditate about. Let's look at some just things that are we can meditate about. We're back in Hebrews, so let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4, talking about Abel. Abel was just or righteous. A Greek word for just here can also be translated righteous. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So, we see here a relationship between faith and righteousness, don't we? It says, Abel had faith, and he was righteous. Well, if we have faith in God, we will follow his instructions. And if we follow his instructions, we'll be righteous, right? So that's the link right there. Faith requires us more than just to realize that there is a God. We need to do what God says. And then we can be just or righteous. That's something we can meditate about. We can look up the people in the Bible who are just, called just, and see what they did. Abraham, for example. Abraham went through some tests and trials. Abraham was certainly not perfect. He made some mistakes in his life. But he was faithful to God. And God counted his faith as righteousness. Faith because he did what God told him to do. And Noah was just man. He found favor in God's eyes. Apparently he was the only human being on earth that found favor in God's eyes. So it was a good thing that he was a just person, which means he had faith in God. That means he did what God said. We can think about that for a while. Joseph, who was Mary's husband, is said to be a just man. And so Jesus Christ not only had his heavenly father being a good example, but Joseph was a good example for him too during his early years, you might say. God wouldn't have chosen someone who wasn't just to be an example for Jesus Christ. And then Cornelius, the centurion, he was a Gentile. And he was just, which means he was obeying God too. And he received God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Jesus shows that people who are just or righteous can care for and love one another, should care for and love one another. Matthew 25, verse 37, Jesus is talking about when the Son of Man comes to judge the nations, and some people will think they did a lot for Christ, and he will say, well, I never knew you. And then, in verse 37, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So Jesus Christ shows that those who are just, he's talking about the just here, the righteous, will care for one another. And so we should be doing that too. It's something to meditate about. Well, since we're in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 13. Well, let's go to Matthew 24 to begin with. Matthew 24 and 31. It's real close. When Christ returns, verse 31, he'll send his angels with a sound, great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So when Christ returns, he's going to gather the elect, and those are the just also, or the righteous. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 49. Matthew 13, verse 49. Well, I'll start in verse 47. The kingdom, Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Of course, the just or the righteous will have eternal life. We know that God's judgments are righteous, and so we can meditate upon those too. God's law is just. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 1. We have a psalm in our hymnal, blessed and happy is a man who does never walk astray. Psalms 1. Verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So that's something we can meditate about, isn't it? God's law. Further on in the Psalms, verse 119, verse 97, 119, 97. Psalms 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. So, understanding and meditating upon God's law makes us wise too, doesn't it? Of course, kings in Israel were supposed to read and write God's law so that they would remember it, not all of them did. I think King David did, for sure. And Solomon perhaps did, but some of them obviously did not. So let's think about God's law just a little bit and the Ten Commandments. What about the Sabbath day? Sabbath day. God created that for man. Jesus said it was created for man. It's kind of like a gift. Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Lord of the first day of the week, but the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we're keeping the Sabbath that God set apart, especially for man. He did that so we could rest. Well, it's not good for physical human beings to work every day of the week without any rest. Sooner or later we'll run down. And so he gave us a day of rest, commanded rest, and worship, and fellowship with one another. And it's a commanded feast day. I don't know about you, but we usually have a nice meal on Friday evenings, which is the beginning of the Sabbath. My wife makes it before the Sabbath and sit down and eat it. And so that makes for a nice Sabbath day. What would happen if everyone kept God's Sabbath day? Just think how much the world would change if everybody kept the Sabbath. If every nation kept the Sabbath day, you know, right now, many nations have different religions. And of course, we know that the Muslim religion kind of is hostile to Christianity. There's a lot of animosity there. And that's going to lead into some type of war, probably not too far down the road, between the King of the North and King of the South. And there are other religions around the world that don't have anything to do with Christianity, like Buddhism or Hinduism, you know, worship your ancestors or worship a cow or something like that. And then there's the Jewish religion, which doesn't acknowledge that the Messiah has already come. So all those things work together, or work against each other, I should say, causing it difficult for nations to work together. But if we all kept the Sabbath day, that would contribute to world peace, wouldn't it? Just think, if your neighbors kept it, and be glad that you did too. You'd have a closer relationship with them. Of course, none of our neighbors keep the Sabbath day. We've had some people that were surprised that we came to church when there was a little snow on the ground. But other than that, I don't think they say a whole lot. Well, I know that we did have a neighbor down the street for a while whenever she found out. That was when we had young children. Whenever she found out that we kept the Sabbath, she wouldn't let her children play with ours. Well, my wife went down and talked to her persuaded her that it was okay for them to play together. And now she's a good friend. But she doesn't live close to us, so maybe that's why she's a good friend now. Just think, if everyone kept the Sabbath, you wouldn't have to worry about a job or a school, would you? I never had a problem with school because I never kept a Sabbath, but my children did. And sometimes it was difficult for them. You know, I think especially around Christmas, maybe, the worst time, when they sit in the office and everybody else is out having a party and enjoying snacks and food and exchanging gifts and so forth like that. Kind of difficult. But if everybody kept the Sabbath, nobody would keep Christmas. There wouldn't be so much conflict with other children. If everybody kept the Sabbath, you wouldn't have to drive a long distance to church, would you? Just think how great that would be. Walk down the block or drive a little short distance and you'd be in a local church. Everybody would learn more about God's way of life and live God's way. And just think, if everyone kept the Sabbath day, our children would too. Wouldn't that be great? Eventually, everyone keep the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Bible says that. Eventually, they will. And if they don't, then they won't get any rain. Won't have a hurricane come by, that's for sure. Won't get any rain when they really need it. So God has something in mind for mankind in keeping the Sabbath. Eventually, that'll be what everybody does on the face of the earth. Keeping the Sabbath day. Just think what it would be like if no one stole anything. First of all, let's start with people in the relationship with God. God blesses people for tithing. And if people began tithing, the world would be blessed more. But if nations didn't try to steal territory from other nations, you know, we read in James 4 that that's part of the cause of war, isn't it? Nations being greedy for territory, something they don't have. Prices of goods, merchandise will be cheaper. I looked this up on the internet and said that it cost retailers in the United States $44 billion just due to theft. $44 billion. You're talking about real money. As Bob Dole says, pretty soon you're talking about real money. You work for the government. People be paid fair wages. Right now, if you go to, let's say, Dillard's, go to a nice store, pay good money for a shirt, $25, $30, maybe $40 or $50. And you look on the label and it says made in Southeast Asia or made in China, made in Vietnam, Cambodia, someplace like that. A lot of those people don't make over $250 a day. And yet we're paying a lot of money for a shirt that they make. That's not fair. That's going to change in God's kingdom. Taxes will be low. One of the things that I would enjoy more is a lot less locks. You know, you carry around a keychain today, got all kinds of keys on it. Got to have if you have a shed in your backyard, you got to have it locked. And you got to have a garage, you got to have it locked. And your house, of course, needs to be locked. Freezer, you got a freezer inside your house, you got to lock it. And car, of course you have to lock your cars. I remember when I was growing up on a farm, and this was a more innocent time, I know, many years ago, but we didn't lock anything. And we had a garage. It was more like a carport, really. It had a big door opening. But Dad never had built a door for it. Didn't need to lock it. And never had a tool stole out of there all the days that he lived. And he would park his tractor outside, had a little shed for it, leave the key in the tractor. Nobody ever stole a tractor or anything like that, or any of the equipment. Maybe it wasn't worth stealing, I don't know. But nobody ever did, but now... You know, if you live out in the country and you have some expensive equipment, you sure better lock it up some way. So, locks, a great, great reduction in the need for locks and locksmiths, I guess. And one of the things that we've experienced in this high-tech age now, not so much need for passwords. You know, we have a manual book that we keep our passwords in. And we don't tell anybody where we keep it, but it's right on top of the desk, so I guess it would be easy to find. But you have to do that, and you have to have virus protection. So somebody's going to try to mess with your computer if you don't. Steal things, identity theft and so forth, it's a big deal. Not as much need for jails. Would there be? I looked this up on the internet, the recidivism rate for people who steal things is 75%. That means 3 out of every 4 people who are put in jail for theft repeat it. So they're not learning. The only thing they learn in jail is how to do it better. And they're not learning how not to get caught again, apparently. Not a very good rate. But that's not so good. That's what we do here in this country. If you were in a country over in the Middle East and you stole something, there's a chance that you could have your hand cut off. You know, if it was a serious enough crime. I looked it up on, it was a site, and I know there were Islamic people that had furnished the information, but they said, yeah, you do. You can get your hand cut off for stealing, but it has to be under certain circumstances, you know. It probably wouldn't cut off your hand if you stole an apple or something like that. If you stole anything worth something, and it was from somebody who didn't want to let you steal it, then you may have your hand cut off. But if you think about that for a while, what good does that do? You know, now you just have one hand to work with, and chances are you're not going to be able to make enough to pay that back. Let's turn to Exodus 22, verse 4. Exodus 22, verse 4. Exodus 22 verse 4. This is what God had in mind. Exodus 22 and verse 4. Talks about if you steal anything. In verse 4 it says, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, talking about stealing animals, you know, for slaughter. So if you find it in his hand, if he hadn't killed it yet and so forth, it's worse if he kills it. Whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Ah. So now, instead of taxing you a lot to pay for jails and taxing you more because you need more jails and bigger jails, or having your hand cut off, God says, not as paid double. If you stop and think about that, maybe you'll have to go to work for this individual to pay back double. Maybe that will lead to a better dialogue between you two. Maybe he can understand why you stole the animal to begin with. Maybe you were really desperate for food. And maybe the person who stole it can appreciate that the farmer didn't want somebody to take one of his animals. You know, he doesn't have them just to give away. So it's going to be a better situation in God's kingdom, unless God's solution is to restore what you stole and pay extra. You know. Well, that's something to think about and meditate when you're thinking about God's law and stealing. How about lying? Lying, if everybody told the truth, we would trust each other more, wouldn't we? It's hard to trust a politician, isn't it? I get false promises. I think a lot of it, too, is maybe their intention is not bad to begin with. They think they can get some things done, but when they get in there, they realize, well, this is way more than I could do, so I'm going to have to settle for something else. Very likely that in God's kingdom, rather than having people choose the leaders, God will appoint them. And they will be people who will be honest, so people can trust what they have to say. It'll help a lot. Not going to be any false religions around. We're not going to worship God on Sunday, except on Pentecost. Not going to be the Trinity. It's not going to be something that decides whether you're a cult or a mainstream Christian. And people are not going to keep Christmas, and you're not going to see signs that he's the reason for the season and things like that, and have a lot of people spend tons of money on Christmas or steal a lot of things so they can give a gift to somebody. The schools will teach about God being the creator. They're not going to teach about evolution anymore. And when it comes to families, family life, schools are going to teach the right type of family. Right now, in some textbooks, you know, Jimmy may have two fathers or two mothers. And so that's what we have to deal with today. That's all going to be changed. Advertising's no more going to glamorize immorality. No more lying about products. And if they have any side effects, they'll probably be very short and mild, I would imagine. And you should be able to understand what they are. You know, they get these people who can talk really fast in these commercials when they get to the side effects. And you can hear them talk really fast, but you're not sure what they say. So I guess if you're in desperate need for the medicine, you might go ahead and try it anyway. Not as many lawyers or judges, and the judges will be quite a bit more just than they are today. So, those are some things to think about as far as what is just. What about good report? Think about good reports. I know that maybe that's hard to come by these days, but in UCG, we're training new ministers, and even though we think that Christ may return fairly soon, it's certain, and he may not return in our lifetime, so we need to have people who are trained to be pastors, and new ministers are being educated every year. I think we have probably about, maybe 8 or 10 new ones this year. So that's pretty good. Trying to preach the gospel to the world, that's something that's a good report, isn't it? And we are doing that by personal appearance campaigns, TV, publications. Of course, we have the website. The website goes to all the world, and there are a lot of people around the world who maybe can't afford very much, but they have a phone which can access the Internet, and so they can get our information over the Internet that way. Prayer requests whenever God heals people. I know there are some. Probably we need to do a little bit better idea of announcing that whenever people are healed or we see a big improvement. We get everybody who has Internet gets an update on prayer requests periodically. And I think twice a year we get a listing. It's usually about 15 pages, I guess, of people who have various requests for prayers and how they're doing and so forth. But there are occasions when people make some pretty miraculous recoveries, and we probably need to be publishing that or teaching that or announcing that a little bit better than we do. And we all look forward to the fall holy days, don't we? Which is not too far from now. What about praiseworthy? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. You know, we had our first song today. It was the Mountain of the Lord, I think. Isaiah chapter 2. And it said it was from Micah 4. And I have down here my notes in Isaiah 2, and sort of my margin too. Isaiah 2 references Micah 4. And the words are very similar, if you want to read that. But I want to read just a little bit here in Isaiah 2. I think it's very encouraging. It's a praiseworthy thing. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's coming a time when Jesus Christ, the Lord, will be sending his law and instructions out to the world from Jerusalem. And it says, and he'll judge between the nations, rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. See, we got through reading earlier that nations now are beating their plowshares into swords. And their spears into pruning hooks, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's coming a time when war is going to be a thing of the past. Right now, it's not. It's something that we have to live with every day. And it's going to get worse, unfortunately. But there's coming a time when war is going to be done away with. And we can look forward to that as something to think about, meditate about. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 talks about Israel being converted. That means not only that little country in the Middle East where there are lots of Jews, but people who are the descendants of Jacob or Israel, such as the United States and Great Britain and other Northwest European nations and Australia and Canada, New Zealand, places like that. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And we find the situation is where Israel is in captivity. And this is at the end time. We'll find that out as we read a little further. For I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. It hasn't happened yet. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Well, that's about as praiseworthy as you can think of. That's going to come a time when all Israel is going to be worshiping God the way he wants them to. They will have it in their heart to do that. Now let's turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 again. This time we'll go down a ways from where we were before. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's an amazing thing, that nothing can separate us from God's love. The only thing that could would be our unwillingness to follow him. So that's it. This age will be over relatively soon. As I look around and see mostly gray heads and some without too much hair like me, you know, this age is going to be over for us individually before too long. And meanwhile, our lives have trials. Conditions in the world get worse, in this country too. It's hard to be positive about the near future. Hard to be positive about the physical future. But as Paul pointed out, we need to meditate about the positive things God has in store for us in all humanity. Why do we need to do that? Because for one thing, it increases our faith. And thinking about that and meditating on it will help us through the difficult times that are ahead. So let's meditate on the positive things of God. And if we do, we'll be better equipped to deal with the difficulties ahead.